Go to the Lord in prayer. And now, our loving God, as we come to these words, these messages to these churches, as we recognize in them, Lord, not only are they words to churches that existed hundreds of years ago, but they are words indeed for our church and for churches around the world. And God, that in these messages, we hear your heartbeat for the church. We hear what it is you desire. We hear what it is, what you commend and what you condemn. And Lord, it causes us to reevaluate our own lives and our own church and to see, God, what indeed you would find in us should you walk amongst us as you do. But should you then give a message, what would you say? And so, Lord, it is in this word that we hear what you'd say. And so we take it, Lord, not only as a word to Ephesus and Smyrna, but as a word to us, your church. And God, we pray that we may be able to learn from it and apply it to our lives. And God, that we may from that, Lord, be changed into your image. We ask you to bless this word, illuminate it to our hearts tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening, we are taking on up where we left off last time, which is at the message to the church at Ephesus. And we got through the first five verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Tonight we hope to get through the last two verses and then the short message to the church at Smyrna. So we begin at verse 6 tonight where we have a commendation from Christ. He just kind of given them his condemnation, if we could call it that way. I'm hesitant to use that language about a church, but anyway, his disapproval. But now we have the fact that he is approving them, that they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which he says, I also hate. Now, it's important to recognize here that Christ hates the works of the Nicolaitans. He doesn't say, I hate the Nicolaitans. He says, I hate the works of the Nicolaitans. Sweet says in his commentary, to share his hatred of evil is to manifest an affinity of character with him, which is a sign of grace in churches and individuals. A lot of times people think that love is the final thing that decides whether or not you're a true church. And Christ has just told Ephesus that he has this against them, that they have forsaken their first love. But the fact that that is a word of accusation against them does not mean that he is opposed because they have been faithful in disciplining the false teachers among them. In fact, he is commending them for that very fact. And so we need to realize that the church exists not just for love, as some would like to say. It's not just that we accept anyone and everybody and let's all get along and do this, but that there is a time where discipline has to happen. George Ladd, in his commentary, says the exhortation to recover their first love does not carry with it an implication of doctrinal laxity. Doesn't mean just because a church has lost its love that the way you retain that is then to become very loose in your doctrine, although that's the way some churches have kind of taken it. But a true church can be a church that loves and shows love to Christ and to one another, but also is willing to exercise faithful discipline. Now, the question that arises here is, who in the world are these Nicolaitans? This is a question that has plagued commentaries from the beginning and commentators and preachers. And one of the oldest traditions says that this was a group of heretics that was founded by one of the first deacons, being Nicholas. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, when the deacons are listed for us, one of the men, the last man listed, is Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So some believe, and actually it is Irenaeus the first, or one of the earliest church fathers, who taught this, that this was a sect that was founded by Nicholas. But others do not accept this. Clement of Alexandria actually defends Nicholas. He says the Nicolaitans were those who abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats. Well, probably Laura would know more what that means than I understand, but nonetheless, that's what he said. They abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats. But he says then later that they misapplied the statement of Nicholas that the flesh must be abused. So the idea was that Nicholas was misunderstood, and there's various stories that go around this thing about Nicholas. Others say that the Nicolaitans were simply an early Gnostic cult, and that's they followed the Gnostic teachings. But to me, the most interesting of all the ideas comes from the actual word itself, Nicolaitans. It comes from two Greek words. The first word, nikeo, means to conquer. And the second word, leos, you probably recognize, or even more recognizable in the word itself, that it means people, the laity. We talk about the laity, the clergy and the laity. And so it means literally to conquer the people. Now, if we look at it this way, the people that generally see this would make these people identical to two other groups that Christ rebukes in these letters. In the letter to Pergamos, the Lord says, "You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." And I want you to notice those two things. Okay? That they would eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. To the next church, Thyatira, the Lord says this, "I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Now, we feel a little bit on safer ground when the Lord mentions Balaam and Jezebel, that he's not referring to people by that name, but that he is referring to the people who had that name in the Old Testament. So in other words, he's not saying there's a literal woman in Thyatira whose name is Jezebel, but he's instead referring to the fact that a similar situation exists, has existed in the Old Testament time of Jezebel. Same thing with Balaam. The problem we have in our epistle here to Ephesus is that there are no Nicolaitans in the Old Testament. But there's evidence that these are the same kind of people that our Lord is talking about when he's referring to the doctrine of Balaam and to Jezebel. One of the reasons is that one of the ways of translating the Hebrew in the name Balaam is to say it means he who conquers the people. Some say it should be translated not of the people, but it's close enough, however we translate it, because there's two ways it could be translated, but it's close enough to at least raise our eyebrows to say there must be a similarity between our Lord's reference to Balaam and his reference to the Nicolaitans. And again, the teaching of Jezebel, all of these teachings line up. Although he doesn't give them to us here in Ephesus, we can assume they are the teachings of practicing sexual fornication and causing people to eat things offered to idols or idolatry. And so this is how you conquer the people. This is what you do. You get him to be involved in idolatry and in fornication. And actually, there have been many times in the church that this has taken place. Now, this makes a lot of sense, especially if you go back to the Old Testament accounts of what took place. When we read in Numbers chapter 25, the first three verses, we find this. "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Now you see what's happening there is Israel's being brought into fornication with women from Moab, as well as being taught to worship and eat food sacrificed to these gods of Moab. Now, a few chapters later, we read in regards to this in chapter 31 and verse 16, "Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor." That's what I just read to you. "And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord." So we see clearly, what was the sin of Balaam? It was causing people to commit sexual immorality and to offer food or to eat food offered to idols or to come into idolatry. So to me, this makes perfect sense that all of these heresies are the same heresy and the thing that is infiltrating the church at this time. The earliest commentary we have on the book of Revelation is written by the name of a man by the name of Victorinus Petal. He wrote somewhere around 270 AD. Here's what he had to say about the Nicolaitans. "But the works of the Nicolaitans were in that time false and troublesome men, who as ministers under the name of Nicholas had made for themselves a heresy to the effect that what had been offered to idols might be exercised and eaten, and that whosoever shall have committed fornication might receive peace on the eighth day. So to me, this makes sense. Where whoever this Nicholas is, I don't think it's important. If there is a Nicholas, I don't know. I don't think the name matters, and I think we can see that from the others. But this is obviously what is going on in the church, these kind of errors. And the Ephesians hate it, and God and the Lord commends them for that. Now, in verse 7 then, the admonition is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This will be said in all seven epistles that we have here in Revelation. The difference is, in the first three churches, it is said first before the promise. In the last four churches, it follows the promise. And so here we have he that has an ear, then the promise. In the last four, we have the promise and then the admonition of he who has an ear. Jesus also used this saying at different times in his ministry. But you can see different times where he said that, especially in conjunction with the parables. So the Spirit is the voice of Christ speaking to the church. John 16:13 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you of things that are to come. This morning I talked a little bit about Pharaoh, the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. Well, if we harden our heart to the Lord, we lose the hearing ear. Jesus said in Matthew 13:15, this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. One of the ways that God judges his people in the Bible when he's judging them for their sin is he takes away the hearing ear. He causes them to stop being able to hear what he's saying. In Deuteronomy 29:4, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. In Isaiah, a scripture the Lord was referring to in Matthew, he says, go say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. So our prayer has to be evermore, Lord, let us hear what it is that you're saying to the church. We want to hear this. We want to have hearing ears. Now the promise to Ephesus is this. The overcomer is going to eat of the tree of life in God's paradise. Now here's an obvious reference back to the first book in the Bible, to the Garden of Eden, to the fall, to everything that took place. All of this goes back into the first three chapters of Genesis, the time before the fall and right after the fall. John will come back in his reference to the tree of life in chapter 22. Through the middle of the street of the city, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This Greek word paradise, it's kind of interesting. It only appears three times in the New Testament. And it's interesting where it appears, and it's kind of interesting where it comes from. Now, one of the three times where it appears is obviously here. Okay, it's one of the three. A second one is where Paul is referring to his experience in 2 Corinthians 12 of being caught up. And in verse 3 or verse 4, depending upon your translation, because different translations kind of put this in different verses. But it says, Paul says, I know this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Earlier in verse 2, he said it was the third heaven. So he equates paradise with the third heaven. That's the second reference. The third reference, which probably a lot of you are ahead of me on this one, was our Lord's words to the thief on the cross when he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So the three times it's referred to in the Bible, it obviously seems to refer to the place where the departed righteous spirit will go, is to be in paradise. Now, why it's interesting is where it comes from is, if you go back into the Bible, we know, almost all of us here tonight know, the place where Adam and Eve lived in the beginning was the Garden of Eden, right? That was what it was called. And that's where that comes from, the Hebrew translation. That's where we get that. But if you were reading from the Greek translation, it would be called the Paradise of Eden. That's the word the Greek uses here, is paradise. And of course, that word has kind of come down. So often you've heard people refer to Adam and Eve living maybe in the Garden of Eden, or as it said, they lived in paradise, or you've heard Eden referred to as paradise. And that's why, because that was the Greek word that was used there, was paradise. And so this word actually came into the Greek from the Persians, and it was a word that meant a pleasure park. So that's what it was. It was a pleasure park. So we can think of the pleasure park of Eden. I don't know if it was like the Kalahari or what it was exactly, but it was, you know, that was where this word comes from, of paradise. So what is being said here to the Ephesians is something that is a dominant theme in Revelation, which is, I am going to undo the effects of the curse. I'm going to do away with what happened in the fall. I'm going to reverse all of that. And so in the fall, of course, we were denied, Adam and Eve were denied by a flaming sword of a cherubim. They were denied access to the tree of life. God says, I'm reversing that now. I'm going to allow you to partake of the tree of life through Christ. And so the eating of the tree of life is symbolic of us enjoying all the pleasures of what the afterlife has to offer. C.S. Lewis spoke of those who would say to him, they don't want to spend eternity playing their harps or eating of the tree of life, said, these people don't understand books that are written for grown-ups. And so, I don't always quote C.S. Lewis, but that one's pretty good. And so, after saying that, I do want to say the Bible does, at various times, speak of the afterlife as a place of eating and drinking. Jesus refers to no longer drinking the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God. And one man came up to Jesus once and said, blessed is he that eats bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus didn't refuse that. And I kind of do like the idea of, you know, eating in eternity. But that might just be me. But it sounds like a great cruise ship and I think I'd like it. But nonetheless, the idea goes obviously beyond this. And the reason the promise is given to Ephesus is Ephesus, remember, they were known for one of the seven wonders of the world. I told you this temple of Diana or Artemis. That was built on the site of an ancient tree shrine. And they had the image of a date palm that symbolized both the goddess and the city of Ephesus. So to this city that was built surrounding this tree, God says to the church, I will give you access to the true tree, to the tree of life. And the promise is really partaking of and with Christ. Bonar says, Christ is at once the promiser, the promise, and the thing promised. He's all of those things. He is the everything to do with life is Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the bread of life. He is, in him was life. He is the water of life. He is eternal life. We can go on and on, but everything connected with life refers to Christ. Just a couple other things. The promise is given to the one who conquers. In the Greek, this is in the present, so it's a continual thing. The one who is conquering or who continues to conquer. And notice the Nicolaitans are those who conquer the people. These are people who conquer their life, conquer the evil. Newell says there are two groups, those who have overcome and those who are overcome. And sometimes I just say too as well, people have read from this, well, there's two groups of believers. In fact, one of the commentaries that I consult that I don't put a lot of stock in, but I use it. The writer said that this is a reference to two groups, that there's a group of overcomers and then there's regular believers. But the Bible never, ever makes that distinction. It's always just one class of believers. Well, let's move on to Smyrna. Very interesting city, very interesting church. We obviously know Ephesus very well from the New Testament. There's much that's said about it. But here when we get to Smyrna, we really don't know much about Smyrna from the Bible because this is the only place that we are referred to Smyrna is right here. The reason that you may know Smyrna is because of the very famous bishop who dwelt at Smyrna. And I'll come back to that in a little bit. But let's start with the city itself because These messages are really fascinating that Jesus gives, not only because of what he says, but of all the references he's making to the city itself. And until we know what the city is, we're going to miss those references. So it's important that we think about these things. And so I want to talk about that a bit. One thing that's very interesting, of the seven cities, this is the only city that still stands today. Different name. It doesn't have the same name anymore. It's the name of Izmir, but it's the only one of all of these seven cities that you can still go and visit today. So that's kind of interesting. Smyrna is like Ephesus. They competed. They were competing cities, and they competed for the title of being the first city of Asia. That was what they wanted to call it. They referred to themselves. Of course, Ephesus, as I told you last week, also did. There were two competing cities. They were 35 miles apart. Smyrna had a population somewhere around 250,000 people. They had a harbor, they had a stadium, were famous games, like in Ephesus they had famous games, Smyrna had famous games that were played. They had a concert hall, they had a theater. So to this city that said, we are the first city of Asia, Jesus says, I am the first and the last, making a reference to that. Smyrna was a city that also had an interesting history in that it had been destroyed at one time, back in 580 BC, but it was rebuilt. So to the city that had been destroyed and came back to life, Jesus says, I am the one who died and am alive. Interesting reference here to the city. Smyrna was known as a very faithful city to Rome. In fact, very early on, they got that reputation. They even actually had a temple erected to the goddess Roma about 195 BC. That's how far back their alliance went with Rome. They were very faithful. Cicero, the Roman emperor, called Smyrna one of our most faithful and our most ancient allies. Because of its loyalty to Rome, it was given the honor of erecting a temple shrine to the Roman emperor during the reign of Tiberius, which was probably also, this shrine would have been erected right around the time that our Lord was ministering on earth. And so, to this city which prided itself on being a faithful city, the Lord says to church, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. By all the accounts that you can read, Smyrna was known to be a very, very beautiful city. Its situation was beautiful. It just was glorious. Everyone that describes it as an ancient city all come away speaking in glowing terms of how wonderful it was because of the way the architecture of the city was and where it sat. It was called the crown city. That was what it was referred to. So to this crown city, a city which would often give crowns to the victors at the games, the Lord says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. You see how all of these things are coming back to what that city was. Now, our knowledge of the church, as I said, is probably due to its most famous bishop, the very first bishop of the church that we know of, a man by the name of Polycarp. And we know him primarily because of the account of his martyrdom that has come down to us. And I, Lord willing, come back to that in a little while. But this goes along to this church that is obviously suffering as we read the letter. And it's very possible, we don't know this for sure, but it's very possible Polycarp was installed as the Bishop of Smyrna by the Apostle John himself. Polycarp was 86 years old when he was martyred. And we can go back to about the time Revelation is written, and it would have been very possible that he was already the bishop of that particular city. And so we could do the math and then make him about 30 when John writes Revelation. So Smyrna is a suffering church. Because the city itself is making itself a faithful ally to Rome and building temples and shrines to the Roman emperor, that means persecution for the Christians who never would admit that Caesar was Lord. The very name Smyrna is used elsewhere in the Bible, not as a place name, but it is the word myrrh in Greek. And it refers to the embalming spice that was used. Myrrh was also a gift to our Lord at His birth, remember. But this would speak of His suffering. And then, of course, it was something that would be used to embalm the body. So this suffering spice, the very name of the city, indicates what it's going to endure. Legend says that Homer, the poet, died at Smyrna. But there are other cities that clamor for that honor as well. The letter to the church is interesting for a few things. Number one, it's the shortest letter of all the epistles here. And also, there's no words at all of condemnation for Smyrna. This would put it in league with Philadelphia. It's the only two churches that received that. It's a letter just filled with paradoxes. Christ is the first, but He's the last. Christ was dead, but He's alive. Smyrna is poor, but He says they are rich. They are those who say they are Jews, but they're actually the synagogue of Satan. If they're faithful to life or faithful to death, they'll get the crown of life. So it's a letter kind of built on paradoxes. Where the church was founded, we don't know, but likelihood is it was founded by the Apostle Paul, who we're told in Acts 19:10 that all Asia heard the word of God, which would include Smyrna. So the likelihood that Paul the Apostle might have been the founder of the church of Smyrna. Let us look then at the text itself. In verse 8, again, I already referred a little bit to this, but Jesus calls Himself the first and the last who died and came to life. And again, all of these things are being taken out of that vision of chapter 1 that John had. So in chapter 1, Jesus said to John, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, I am He that would die and am now alive." Those words, "fear not," are tied into "I am the first and the last." So to Smyrna, the Lord says, "I'm the first and the last, He who died and came to life." And to Smyrna is the only church that our Lord says, "Fear not." And so we go back again to this. And then in verse 9, we have the "I know" statement of Jesus. And in particular, what does Jesus know about this church? He knows about their sufferings, very difficult afflictions, as this word implies. Their crushing burden. Kittle writes this, "From this letter, we can gain some idea of the unbounded fortitude of these early Christians. John assumes the people of Smyrna, as typical of faithful Christians everywhere, share his own attitude to physical suffering. He speaks lightly of it as one speaks of familiar things. Words so brief spoken to men who might at any time go to their death have in them a heroism which even now has power to stir the blood." And so these are suffering believers, as we heard at Presbytery from a pastor, and I think Elder Bells referred to this in his message, who is also a part of a very suffering church. Secondly, Christ says He knows their poverty. I think I like the translation of beggary better, because there's two words in the Greek for poverty. And one, where we get penuri, is penia, the word in Greek. But this other word here, patakos, is much greater. Trench, who wrote a book about synonyms in the New Testament, says this. He says, "Penia means you have nothing superfluous, but patakos means you have nothing at all." And that's the word that's used here. So we're talking about extreme poverty here. But Christ says, even though they're very poor, they have nothing, He says, "But you're rich." This is the exact opposite of what He'll say to Laodicea, right? To Laodicea, He'll say, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." So to Laodicea, He says, "You think you're rich, but you're poor." To Smyrna, He says, "You're poor, but you're rich." As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, "Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything." I think this is a powerful argument against the doctrine of prosperity that sometimes people want to put on the church, to say that all believers should be prosperous. Apparently, our Lord doesn't share that, as He commends the church at Smyrna in their poverty. Jesus even said at one time in Mark 10:23, how difficult it'll be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The doctrine of prosperity is all out of whack. Our Lord makes that clear in this. Here we have the only church, one of the only two churches, where our Lord has nothing bad to say. And He commends them because of their poverty, because they basically have nothing. This is a city where the church faced, in this city, they faced not only opposition from the government, but the Jews themselves were some of the chief persecutors here. The Jews were instigating the government to persecute the Christians. And so it's like the writer to the Hebrews says, you have compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. This is very easy to do because Christians were condemned by their religion. The Jews themselves called the Christians atheists. And so the Jews and the Romans were united against the Christians. They were all atheists because they didn't worship these gods. And so the Jews accused them to the Romans of being atheists. And so our Lord says of these Jews, he says they claim to be Jews, but they're actually the synagogue of Satan. In other words, they were naturally Jews, but inwardly they were not. As Paul says in Romans 2, no one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise, again, that's a word play in the word Judah, which means praise. His praise is not from man, but from God. I'm going to come back to the martyrdom of Polycarp, but I want you to know, Polycarp was martyred on the Jewish Sabbath. But these wonderful Jews were so intrigued by it, so involved in this, that they were the ones furiously gathering the wood to put him to death on the Sabbath day. So we can understand why our Lord would say to these people, they claim to be of the Jews, but they are actually of the synagogue of Satan. This, by the way, puts also to bed, I think, another error that churches sometimes want to do, which is to tell us that, you know, we got to be careful because Israel are God's chosen people. Well, I know that's taught in a lot of churches, but it's really not biblical. And it's not really anything that we need to hold to. Now, we might be supporters of Israel for a lot of reasons. And we might be thankful that they're there for many reasons, but among them does not have to be the fact that they're God's chosen people. These people that were lighting the fires for the Christian martyrs are not God's chosen people. And we need to understand these are not the true Jews. And so, yes, there are Jews who are God's chosen people. Certainly there are. There are many who profess the faith. Thank God we have a man in our own presbytery who's a pastor. And is also Jewish. And so, yes, there are many who are that. And I certainly do not endorse any kind of anti-Semitism. But nevertheless, we got to realize that this is not how the New Testament deals with it. Dennis Johnson says, God shows covenant faithfulness to families through the generations. But in the last analysis, the people of God are defined Christocentrically, not genealogically. That's how the people of God are defined. What is their position in Christ? That's what makes us chosen. We are chosen in Him. Yes, the Jews, by and large, were chosen in Christ in the Old Testament. But this is different. In times past, the Gentiles were not a people. We were aliens and strangers. But we have been brought into the kingdom of God. Certainly not all Gentiles are God's chosen people. We know that. By far, it's few that are saved. But nonetheless, we recognize this. Now, it is interesting to note this: the three references to Satan in these letters. Number one, the synagogue of Satan, which refers to Jewish persecution, the synagogue of Satan. Then, a little later on, we're going to read in Pergamos about Satan's throne, which refers to heathen persecution or civil persecution. And then in Thyatira chapter 2, verse 24, it is the deep things of Satan. That is referring to heresy and heretical persecution, persecution of the heretics. And it reminds us, as we can see here, as Christ will say, Satan's going to cast you into prison, that wherever the persecution of Christians is happening, it is Satan who is behind it. So in verse 10, the Lord says, do not fear, common words. The devil's going to throw some of them. And again, that's not literally the devil. The devil's not literally there throwing people into prison. But he's referring to the fact that the devil is the one behind all this. He's going to do this. He says the testing period is 10 days. This is also the period of Daniel's testing. Daniel 1:12, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. 10 is the number, as we saw at the introduction, and we're going to keep coming back to this, the number of fullness or completion. So this is a complete or full testing. But yet it is limited. It will come to an end. God has everything under control. The persecutors can only go so far. It might mean they go to death. That's very possible. But it is a limited persecution. Now, some of the commentaries will tell us that this number is symbolic, but they're going to say it's symbolic of the symbolism isn't the 10. The symbolism is the days. And they'll say the days refer to years, and that therefore our Lord is referring to a 10-year period of persecution under Domitian. But to me, that's backwards going at this. The symbolic thing is the number 10. It's not the days being symbolic of years, but it is the number 10 is talking about a complete test. It's not important as whether it was literally 10 days or not. It's just that the church is undergoing a test. And that should not be unusual. Ramsey writes, if the world does not persecute the church, it's either because it has corrupted her so far, her testimony does not seriously interfere with its more refined indulgences, or because it regards her as too powerless to be worthy of her notice. I'm not sure which one that applies to us, but that's probably true. And then, be faithful to death, and I'll give you the crown of life. James refers to that in James 1 when he talks about those who stood the test. He will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him in James 1:12. So again, proof that James wrote one of the books of the canon. In verse 11, we have the admonition again to hear, and then the promise. The promise of the first one was positive. You will eat of the tree of life. The second one is a negative. Okay, it's a negative positive. Okay? Because the thing is, you will not be hurt by the second death. It's hard to bring this over into English, because it's a double negative in the Greek. And when we bring a double negative over into English, it becomes a positive, right? So if we say, you will not be hurt by the second death, we're really saying you will be hurt by the second death. But in Greek, it's not that way. There's two different negative words here found in this, here. And these two words are negative, but it's not making it into a positive. It's making it into a strong negation. So some of the versions try to bring that across by saying something like, you will not at all be hurt or never be hurt, something like this. The idea is you may endure death, but you will never, ever, ever be hurt by the second death. This term second death is only found in Revelation. John uses it here and then three other times, four times total in Revelation. And the last three times will be found in the last three chapters of the book, but it is not anywhere else found in the Bible. But as we come to the end of the book, we'll see it's synonymous with the lake of fire. John will talk about the second death and the lake of fire in the same breath at the end of the book. So Jesus says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And it refers to existence after death, not annihilation after death, but existence after death. I wanted to read in closing here. Let me just read to you the account of the martyrdom of Polycarp. I know many of you have heard this before, have read this, but it's still always worth another listen. So let me just read this. Remember, this was the Bishop of Smyrna, the Church of Suffering that we're reading about tonight. And when he was led forward, there was a great tumult as they heard that Polycarp was taken. Finally, when he came up, the proconsul asked if he were Polycarp. And when he confessed that he was, he endeavored to persuade him to deny, saying, have regard for your age, and other like things which is their custom to say. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Repent and say, away with the atheist. But Polycarp, looking with dignified countenance upon the whole crowd that was gathered in the stadium, waved his hand to them and groaned and raised his eye towards heaven and said, away with the atheist. But when the magistrate pressed him and said, swear and I will release you, revile Christ, Polycarp said, 46 years have I been serving him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? But again, he persisted and said, swear by the genius of Caesar. Polycarp replied, if you vainly suppose I will swear by the genius of Caesar, as you say, feigning to be ignorant who I am, then hear plainly, I am a Christian. But if you desire to learn the doctrine of Christianity, assign the day and hear. The proconsul said, persuade the people. But Polycarp said, as for you, I thought you worthy of an explanation. For we have been taught to render to princes and authorities ordained by God the honor that is due, so long as it does not injure us. But as for these, I do not esteem them the proper persons to whom to make my defense. But the proconsul said, I have wild beasts. I will throw them you to them unless you repent. But he said, call them. For repentance from better to worse is a change we cannot make. But it's a noble thing to turn from wickedness to righteousness. But he said to him, if you despise the wild beast, I will cause you to be consumed by fire unless you repent. And Polycarp said, you threaten the fire which burns for an hour and after a little is quenched? Do you not know the fire of the future judgment and the eternal punishment which is reserved for the impious? But why do you delay? Do what you will. Saying these, in other words, besides, he was filled with courage and joy, and his face was filled with grace, so that not only was he not terrified and dismayed by the words that were spoken to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was amazed and sent his herald to proclaim three times in the midst of the stadium, Polycarp has confessed he's a Christian. And when this was proclaimed by the herald, the whole multitude of Gentiles and Jews who dwelt in Smyrna cried out with a great wrath and great shout, this is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the overthrower of our God, who teaches many not to sacrifice or to worship. When they had said this, they cried out and asked the Asiarch Philip to let a lion loose upon Polycarp, but he said it was not lawful for him, since he closed the games. Then they thought fit to cry out with one accord, Polycarp should be burned alive, for it was necessary the vision should be fulfilled, which had shown to Polycarp concerning his pillow, when he saw it burning when he was praying, and turned and said prophetically to the faithful that were with him, I must needs be burned alive. These things were done with great speed, more quickly than they were said, the crowds immediately collecting from the workshops and baths, timbers and faggots, the Jews being especially zealous in the work, as is their wont. But when the pile was ready, taking off all his upper garments and loosing his girdle, he attempted to remove his shoes, although he had never before done this because of the effort which each of the faithful always made to touch his skin first, for he had been treated with all honor on account of his virtuous life even before his gray hairs came. Forthwith then the materials prepared for the pile were placed upon him, and as they were about to nail him to the stake, he said, lead me this way, for he who has given me strength to endure the fire will grant me strength to remain in the fire unmoved without being secured by you with nails. So they did not nail him, but bound him, and with his hands behind him, and bound like a noble ram taken from a great flock, an acceptable burnt offering unto God omnipotent, he said, Father of your beloved and blessed Son Jesus Christ, through whom we received the knowledge of you, the God of angels and the powers and the whole creation, the entire race of the righteous who live in your presence, I bless you that you have deemed me worthy of this day and hour, that I might receive a portion in the number of the martyrs, in the cup of Christ unto resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body, in the immortality of the Holy Spirit. Among these may I be received before you this day in a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as you, the faithful and true God, have beforehand prepared, revealed, and fulfilled. Wherefore I praise you for everything. I bless you, I glorify you, through the eternal High Priest Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom with him, in the Holy Spirit, be glory unto you both now and the ages to come. Amen. Amen. Wonderful account of a faithful martyr of God, the Bishop of Smyrna. Let's stand together tonight as we close our service and turn in our hymn books to number 402.